We're going to consider tonight the sixth of our testimonies in the truth of the Bible, and it's the testimony of history. Because no book, no ancient book or set of ancient writings has been so attacked throughout its history as has this book, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. The Bible has been attacked, we would believe, because it's God's book, and it's been attacked under satanic inspiration, both from without and, if you like, in a sense, from within. In other words, by violence and an attempt to stamp it out, and also by attacks of subversion. We'll have our Bibles, but we won't believe them anymore. Let's consider together then the testimony of history. Even during Bible days itself, when the Bible was being written, there were those who tried to destroy the words of the prophets, not only by destroying the prophets, but by destroying the words of the prophets when they wrote them down. The prophet Jeremiah, for example, was banned from preaching in the temple, so he wrote his prophecy down for Baruch, his colleague, to read. But Jehoiakim, the king, threw it into the brazier and burnt it. And so Jeremiah started all over again to write it out again. And when we turn to the Christian era, after the New Testament had been completed, we soon find that Roman emperors were attacking the church and eventually the book. Of course, first of all, the attack was against Christians. Emperors like Nero and Decius and others, they had terrible persecutions of Christians. They, for 300 years, tortured and burnt and threw to the lions those who professed the name of Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, and who would not confess Caesar as God. And yet, the more Christians they destroyed, the more they increased, until eventually one emperor came to the throne who said, "The secret is in the book. There are people of the book." And therefore, on February the 24th, in the year 303, Diocletian, a great Roman emperor, issued an edict that all sacred books of the Christians were to be burnt. And this was a terrible blow to the Christian church. They did their best to hide them away as soon as possible, but many valuable manuscripts, copies of the scriptures, were burned in that Diocletian persecution. However, 10 years later, in 313, the Emperor Constantine issued an edict allowing religious freedom, and in fact that Christianity should be the accepted religion of the Roman Empire. Whether or not Constantine himself ever became a Christian is a matter of dispute. But that form of persecution and the burning of Bibles was now over for the time being. And so the devil tried another way of destroying the book, and that was by subversion. Having failed with attack by violence, he turned to attack by subversion. And for the next 1,000 years, the Bible was almost a buried book. We sometimes call it the Middle Ages. Sometimes we call it the Dark Ages. It seemed almost as if God's book had been forgotten. And the Christian religion, officially and overtly, became a religion of superstition. There was very little worship in spirit and in truth. The truth was not known. The truth was not preached. In fact, it was a dark age altogether as far as learning was concerned. There was very little education. There was dreadful poverty, cruelty, torture, and slavery. People's lives were dominated by belief in witches and in belief in demons. Now, one does not doubt that there are such things as demons. The Bible teaches that. But it's a pagan superstition when demons are seen around every corner. And if you look at certain cathedrals and great edifices, Christian churches, cathedrals that date back from those years, you will find a lot of carving of gargoyles and other fierce-looking persons on the outside, and these were meant to scare away the evil spirits. For 1,000 years then, the Bible was almost buried. The popes were wicked men for the most part. You've heard of the Borgia popes and others. The priests were likewise, and they held control of the people by fear and by superstition, and they themselves knew not the word. Nevertheless, the candle of God's word and God's truth never went out. It may have seemed to flicker low, but it never went out. In two ways it continued. In one way was in the monasteries. We may not agree that the withdrawal of people into monasteries is quite in accord with scriptural teaching, but God sometimes brings good out of error and mistakes and misguided behavior. And there in the monasteries, there were monks who made it their life's work to faithfully copy out the scriptures and pass them on. And we ought to always thank God for this. And also at that time, almost hidden away, there were groups who were not in accord with the great, mighty Roman Church and Holy Roman Empire, but who were seeking to meet together in one way and another to be ordered after the word. The Albigenses and the Waldenses and others you may have heard of. They left not very much literature behind, so we don't know an awful lot about them. We know something about them mostly by the people who attacked them. But then at long last, God raised up John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. In the 14th century, this brilliant Oxford scholar, master of Balliol College, Oxford, and rector of Lutterworth, translated the Latin Bible into English. He said, "The sacred scriptures are the property of the people." People had never had the Bible in their own language. It had only been held by the church, and that in Latin. But of course there was no printing, and each copy of Wycliffe's Bible, which he had translated along with the help of others, took 9 months to write out. So few could buy it, and even if they could, very few people could read. So John Wycliffe trained preachers. Wycliffe preachers. Poor preachers, they were called. And he sent them out to the villages and towns of England to read the English Bible to the people and to explain it, to expound it. They were nicknamed Lollards, and they were terribly persecuted by the official church. So was Wycliffe. But because of his powerful friends and because of his learning and so on, he escaped the stake. But after he had died and been buried, in the year 1415, a council met at Constance, the famous Council of Constance, or the infamous Council of Constance, and they condemned John Wycliffe as a heretic and excommunicated him. I don't think it worried him terribly. He was with his Lord. But they dug up his body and burnt it and scattered the ashes on the river just to show how what they felt about him and to deny him the resurrection. I think he'll be there when there's a gathering of the ransomed. They also burnt the faithful John Huss and others. But they couldn't destroy the Bible. The devil had tried subversion. Now he was trying violence again against those who preached the Bible, translated it into English. But God was doing another wonderful thing. In 1454, printing was invented by John Gutenberg of Mainz. And 2 years later, one of the first books, of course, to be printed with this new invention was the Latin Bible, the Vulgate. But the year before, in 1453, Constantinople had fallen to the Turks, who were Muslims. And many Christian Greek scholars fled from that city to the west. And when they came west, they brought with them many of their precious Greek New Testament manuscripts. And the universities like Oxford and Cambridge and the universities in Germany had never seen the Greek New Testament. And there was a revival of learning, the Renaissance. And the whole scene was transformed. There was a Dutch scholar called Erasmus, came from Rotterdam, you may have heard of him, who produced a good Greek text of the New Testament. And this became the base for many translations. You remember that Wycliffe had translated his from the Latin, which of course itself was a translation from the Hebrew and Greek. But now there was a going back to the original languages. Martin Luther used it for his German translation. The Reformation was afire. The gospel was being preached again. The whole world was being turned right side up by the true gospel. And the Roman Church was in turmoil. But we're interested in the English Bible and God's preservation of that. And God raised up William Tyndale. He was born in Swinbridge in Gloucestershire in 1494, and he was a graduate of Oxford and Cambridge. And he took a position as tutor to Sir John Walsh in a village of Gloucestershire called Little Sodbury. And you may remember the story how he had been in discussion at the dinner table one day, and saying how he longed to translate and print the Bible into English, the language of the people. But a priest or clergyman at the table, an ignorant one himself, very much opposed this. And Tyndale, with a flash of fire, said to him, "If God spares my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Even a ploughboy will know more of the word than you do, and you're supposed to be a clergyman of the church. That's what he said. As he began to work, of course, once again, violence against the word. The Bishop of London, Tunstall, and others rose up against him. He was tried, and he had to flee the country. He went and worked on the continent. It's a terrific story, of course, in Wittenberg, in Hamburg, in Worms, and elsewhere, with many adventures, escaping with his folios up the river. We can't go into it all, but in February 1526, he completed his New Testament, and it began to be smuggled into England by sympathetic merchants. There's a good deal of discussion amongst Christians today as to whether Bible smuggling is right or wrong. And some of us are not quite sure what to make of it. But one thing we should remember is that Tyndale's Bible was smuggled into this country many years ago. And generally speaking, we've always thanked God for it. Merchants would have it brought in bales of cloth or grain, and it sold very well indeed. People longed to have it, even just a few pages, the Holy Scriptures in their own tongue, printed. When Bishop Tunstall, Bishop of London, got to hear of it, he began to collect them together, all he could get hold of, and huge bonfires were held at St. Paul's Cross in London of Tyndale's English Bible. He bought these at very high prices, and one merchant, who was a supporter of Tyndale, sold some copies to him to get some more money to send back to William Tyndale so that he could produce more, because he was running out of funds. And when somebody asked, "Where on earth does Tyndale get his money from?" the reply was given, "He gets it from the Bishop of London." But the bishop didn't know. I'm sad to say that Tyndale was eventually betrayed. He was strangled and he was burnt on the 6th of October 1536. His dying prayer was this: "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And within 3 years, by order of the king, an English Bible, the Great Bible, was commanded to be placed in every parish church in England by order. When God moves, in answer to a dying man's prayer, nothing, no one can stop him. Even the heart of a wicked king is as a stream of water in his hand. He turneth it wherever he will. So it was that the Bible spread. In 1560 was produced the Geneva Bible. There had been many other English Bibles, but the Geneva Bible was produced with comments. The text divided up for the first time into verses. It was smaller, it was cheaper, it was more accurate. It had some rude things about the Pope down the side in the margin, and so it became the most popular version among the Protestants. It went through 153 editions until eventually, as you know, for popularity, it was ousted by the 1611 King James Version. But at first that was very unpopular and was called the Heretic's Bible and the Pope's Bible and other things for various reasons. But eventually that became the most popular and has remained so until recently. So God has preserved the scriptures down through the years against attacks within and without. In other countries to this day, of course, the attack against the Bible goes on. In the Soviet Union particularly. In some places it's very difficult to get hold of a Bible. And some believers shed tears of joy just to get a few pages of the scriptures in their own language. And we read recently, officially documented account of how the Soviet authorities had traced the secret printing press of the Christians printing Bibles by marking stacks of paper coming from a particular paper manufacturer with some radioactive sort of material, and then flying helicopters all over the countryside trying to pick up from this stuff, and eventually they beamed in on it, arrested the people and confiscated it and so on. So still the devil is trying to stamp out the Bible so that people cannot have the word. Why should he go to this trouble if it's just man's book? Here is a testimony that the Bible is the word of God. Of course, in our own country, the attack by subversion was renewed. Having failed through the Dark Ages to bury the Bible, now he began to sow seeds of unbelief. Modernism, or so-called higher criticism, which taught that the Bible is not really true. Oh yes, you can have your Bible. We're not going to burn Bibles anymore. You can have as many Bibles as you like, but it isn't true. Genesis and the history of the Old Testament, of course, we were told were myths. This was being put out by professors of theology, by doctors of divinity, clergymen, and so on, and so on. And it has gone on to the present time. The prophetic writings were the work of editors years afterwards, and were not prophecies at all. The miraculous and the supernatural completely denied. The Lord Jesus Christ's life was demythologized, as it were. That was the technical term. Paul was discredited, or his authorship of his so-called letters denied. Science, we were told, has disproved the Bible. I may tell you that in 1861, the French Academy of Science listed 51 so-called facts which disproved something in the Bible. Today, not one of those facts is held by a man of science. Science is, in its popular form, is shifting sand, but the rock of Scripture is unshaken. Modernism and higher criticism seem to have almost won the day, but fundamentalism, or the evangelical position or truth, the belief in the Bible as the verbally inspired word of God, has an amazing ability to survive. And so there are thousands upon thousands in our own country who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who have gathered a little learning and do know some things about the original languages and so on, but who nevertheless believe as firmly as ever in the verbally inspired and infallible Word of God. I remember when I was a lecturer in the college at Weymouth, I don't remember telling you this, but forgive me if I have, we had a faculty and we of lecturers who all met around the table in Southampton University once a quarter. And I remember there wasn't another evangelical at that time in any of the colleges that I knew of, and the Bible was never quoted. I mean, to quote the Bible was, well, there would be an embarrassed silence. It was far more relevant to quote Marx or anybody else, but not the Bible. And I remember that one man said that he had a terrible problem in his college, and we all waited to hear whatever was it going to be, and his terrible problem was that he'd come across some students who believed the Bible as the Word of God. He said fundamentalism is still alive. The poor man had thought that it had all gone away like the Black Death, but we don't regard it as such. And when I heard him say that, I couldn't help saying, praise the Lord. But then they thought I was a Martian anyway, saying. But my dear friends, the attack upon the Bible by subversion goes on, just as the attack by outside violence goes on in other places. There is such a thing today as neo-orthodoxy, neo-evangelicalism. We shall have more to say on this another time. Yes, says someone, the Bible is true as it affects you. But the Bible is true not in a subjective sense only, but in an objective sense. Whether it affects you or it doesn't, it's still true. There are those who say, oh yes, the Bible is true in a certain sense. But you must always remember, of course, that the Bible is not primarily a history book, nor a science book, but a book about God. Yes, well, we know that. But we happen to believe that if it speaks of history, then that history is true. And if it speaks of science, knowledge, that knowledge is true. Because it's God's book. And it is about God, and God is the God of truth. We shall say more about that under our last talk on the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures. Let us simply say tonight, the testimony of history is this. That in spite of attacks from without and subversion from within, God's Word goes on. The world's bestseller, translated into more than 1,000 languages, and in part in over 1,500 languages. And next week we shall consider the testimony of the heart, and we shall consider the influence of the Bible. But to me, the historical story of the Bible, which I've put so briefly before you, its amazing survival is itself a testimony that it isn't just an ordinary book, it's God's book.